Our text this morning is from the book of Titus. It's the last part of the third chapter. You might think, well, this is just minutia at the end of a letter that you don't usually pay much attention to, because it's this guy and that guy. You know, Paul has these little details that he throws out. They're matters of a personal nature, and for that reason, I think they reveal to us something of a personal dimension of the life of the Apostle Paul, or of his heart. So I'll call this the heart of the Apostle. And partly I wanted to look at this text this morning because I think in some ways your new pastor also, although not perfectly by any means, reflects something of the heart of the Apostle himself. And also, this text sets before us, in some broad strokes, those things that ought to be of concern to our hearts as well as the congregation of believers, both pastor and congregation. So, would you open your Bibles to the book of Titus, the last chapter? I'll read verses 12 to 15, and then we'll pray together before we begin our study. Hear now the living and abiding Word of God. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we remember what your word tells us, that the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually appraised. We know, Lord, that we need the work of your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. So we pray that your Spirit would be with us now, and that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives, that we might understand your truth and know how it should apply to our lives, and we might see the glory, the majesty of Jesus. And I pray, Father, especially if there is someone here that does not yet know you, that has not been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of your grace, that you would do that in their lives even this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a friend of mine in high school. Actually, I went to grammar school with him, to high school with him, and then also to college with him. It's rare that you find someone that you spend all that time at the same educational institution. But it was the case in the life of this guy. He also witnessed to me when I was in high school, partly responsible for me coming to know Christ. But in high school, one of his driving desires, I wouldn't say that he was obsessed with it, but to some extent it was his devotion, was to play professional baseball. He lived baseball. He ate, drank, and slept baseball. His dad was a baseball coach. He was my little league coach. He collected baseball cards, played little league baseball, pony league baseball, coat league baseball, grammar school baseball, high school baseball. He even played college baseball at the University of Georgia and was drafted by the Cincinnati Reds. So you might say that baseball, to some extent or another, had captured his heart, because it consumed everything that he did, his thought life, everything he pursued. So it raises the question, what has captured your heart? What captures my heart? What should capture our hearts as believers, as a body of believers? What ought to be the driving force of the life of a man that you would call to be your pastor? And of course, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I think in this passage at the conclusion of this letter to Titus, one of the Apostle Paul's co-laborers, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul sort of laid out for us in a more personal nature. It's not the way he's treating a particular doctrine as in the beginning chapters of the book of Romans, but rather in the details about people, and perhaps we could say even strategy for ministry. So I want us to think about two things in particular that I think reveal something of the heart of the apostle here. One is his purpose, or his focus on the purpose of God. And secondly is his interest in people, his focus on the people of God, in particular these that are listed here at these closing verses. So first, I want us to think about his heart and the purpose of God. The Apostle Paul, of course, was devoted to the mission which God had given him. What you set your heart on will reveal to some extent the purpose for which you are living. In Acts 9, we read about a man named Saul who was on his way to Damascus that he might arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem bound in chains. But much to his surprise, as you might know the story, he was met with a blinding light of God's sovereign, life-changing grace. And the Almighty Sovereign God of salvation struck him down in the midst of his evil pursuits and pressed him into his service. In the light of such passages as these, the erroneous doctrine of the autonomous free will of man evaporates in the warm rays of God's redeeming grace. The Apostle Paul, as you must know, did not choose to serve Christ or to be an apostle. It wasn't his childhood ambition. I would love to be an apostle when I grow up one day. Rather, it was far from his mind. The Apostle Paul did not choose to serve Christ, to be an apostle. And God said to Ananias about Saul in Acts 9, verse 15, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." This, of course, we know is the gospel of God's sovereign grace, that God is about the purpose of saving a people for himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ not only purchased on the cross of Calvary sinners for himself to be his own possession, but then in space and time he dispatched his Spirit to call them out of darkness into light and to experience his forgiving grace and mercy and to captivate their souls with this great overriding purpose of the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, that's where our purpose in life finds its foundation as believers, in our experience of the grace of God. That's the life-changing, transforming experience that every true believer has in some way or another, some more dramatic than others, but that becomes the point at which their lives are changed, when they come to know the forgiving grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then their life is set on another path, a path full of purpose and direction. So now the Apostle Paul finds himself compelled to serve the name that he sought to oppress. He was once bound seeking to bind the hands of Christians. Now he is ready to be bound himself as a Christian. This is the grace of God that changes life. This is what we're about as believers. In Acts 21, verse 13, when the Apostle Paul stood in defense of his ministry, he says, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." This was the all-consuming purpose or mission that consumed the heart of the Apostle Paul. And so he stands before another council in the city of Jerusalem in Acts 26 and declares in verse 16, "Arise," he heard this word said to him, "arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness." And from that point on, it was the apostle's heart that would be consumed with this task of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. The charge of his Savior would be continually ringing in his ears. "Go therefore and be discipling the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So in some sense, I think every Christian should have a heart that is captivated by the gospel of Jesus. In fact, perhaps we could define a Christian in this way. A Christian is someone who has been captivated by Jesus and his cause. That is what you are as a church, as a body of believers. And this is what especially your leaders ought to be, those who are your elders and deacons. Men who have been captured by the grace of God, by the blood of Christ, and are now devoted to his cause. And especially your pastor should be a man who is captured by Christ and committed to the mission of Christ. This is the purpose for which he lives, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission in this world. And Henry hasn't asked me to say anything about his life, and I don't want to focus on it too much, but I've observed the trajectory of his life for 10 years. He is not a perfect man, but he is a man who knows the grace of God. And his life has been captured, even when he was in high school, by the grace of God. And the trajectory of his life from that moment on has been to serve this purpose. And that's what he is committed to here. This is what he longs to do among you, to make Christ known and him crucified. Now you might be thinking, well, that's all great, Pastor Barnes, but what does that have to do with Titus 3 verses 12 to 15? All this about meet me in Nicopolis, greet the saints, and all the rest of that. Well, I think that when you look at these last verses, what you find is the apostle's heart-consuming desire that the world would be filled with Christ's kingdom, and he's strategizing with men that he knows and loves about how that might take place for the spread of the gospel. It's not just a way to close out a letter. Well, tell so-and-so I said hello, and don't forget to say so-and-so, such-and-such to so-and-so. But rather, these are men who are choice servants of God with whom he shared this purpose of spreading the gospel throughout Asia and Asia Minor. So we note the caliber of these men that are mentioned. These are not just casual acquaintances. His concern for mission dictates his strategy. These men are strategic, gifted co-laborers. And of course, there's thousands of others that we'll never know the names of. You look at the book of Romans, chapter 16, there's a long list of men and women who were participating with the Apostle Paul in the spread of the gospel. But there are many, many thousands of others that we don't know. Pastors and deacons and elders in churches. Here he mentions a number of men. Artemis, only mentioned in this context, evidently a co-worker in the kingdom of God. Tychicus, an Asian convert from Asia Minor because of his trustworthy character, chosen to send the offering for relief to Jerusalem was with the Apostle Paul in his first Roman imprisonment, delivered the prison epistles of Ephesians and Colossians to those churches, and during the second Roman imprisonment, visited the city of Ephesus and the church there to retrieve Timothy for the apostle, a proven laborer for the expanse of the kingdom of God. Then there's also Zenos the lawyer, only mentioned here, I guess mentioned so that we could know that there is hope for lawyers, that lawyers can also be converted. Apollos, of course you know, the skilled, eloquent preacher of the gospel that Paul met in Corinth in Acts 18 and 19, a gifted scholar, powerfully refuting the Jews, proving to them from the scriptures that Jesus, the man born in Bethlehem, who grew up in Nazareth, is the very Christ prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Then, of course, there's Titus, the name of the man who bears this letter bears. Trustworthy Titus, charged with staying on the island of Crete and finishing the job there, to appoint elders in every city as I directed you, and to disciple people there. That was his charge. These are heavyweight men, successful builders of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul did not build the kingdom of God by himself, as is clear from other places like Romans 16. He had many companions in ministry, co-laborers. And so he's always thinking about this purpose, this mission. How can I be a better cultivator of leaders, a better delegator of work that others can be involved? Paul's concern was about these men and their usefulness in the kingdom of God, and this reveals his heart. We know the apostles' instructions to them. It seems most plausible that Zenos, the lawyer, and Apollos were with the Apostle Paul in Macedonia. Zenos, skilled in legal matters, could assist the Apostle Paul in dealing with issues there in Crete. The Apostle sends Apollos and Zenos on a missionary journey. They are to deliver the letter to Titus on Crete and be replenished there by him, make sure they have everything that they need. No doubt Apollos was preaching the gospel with great power wherever he went. The Apostle obviously desires a conference with Titus in Nicopolis, so likely this conference would be about further strategy for the spread of the gospel. 2 Timothy 4:10 tells us that Titus was then sent to Dalmatia, what we used to call Yugoslavia. We know the Apostle desired to go to Spain to spread the kingdom there, so possibly the Apostle Paul is reviewing Titus's work and wants to strategize more for Spain, Dalmatia, other places for which the gospel is needed. So while Titus is in Nicopolis with the Apostle Paul, Artemas and Tychicus would fill in for him on the island of Crete. So does this not reveal to us something on a personal level of the heart of the Apostle Paul, that he was consumed by this all-important task? How can I spread the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? How can we further the work of the Great Commission from one city to another city, from one community to another community, from one nation to the ends of the earth? It was the Apostle Paul who said, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." It was the Apostle Paul who said about his own Jewish nation, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of my brethren." So the question is, what has gripped your heart? As a body of believers, you are not just a social club. You are not just some community organization. You are a body of believers of which Christ is the head. And you are on mission in this community where you live. Has this mission, has this purpose gripped your heart? Has the apostle's heart become your heart? This is your pastor's heart. I know it to be the case. I've observed it. Would it be obvious to those who observe you in this community here in Lake Wylie? Would they see this as your heart's desire? People are known for the things that consume them: sports, video games. What consumes you? What are you about as a body of believers? Is it the gospel? Is it your relationship with Jesus? The salvation of lost men and women? The building of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? This is the heart of the apostle, his purpose. And if this grips your heart, then you'll be busy about strategizing. How can we better promote the gospel in this community? How can we better assist the people of God in this community to understand the gospel and embrace Christ? So I suggest to you, first of all, in these latter verses of this letter, that we see something of the apostle's heart as he is gripped by the purpose of God, the mission of the gospel. Secondly, I want you to think about his commitment to God's people. Not only the purpose of the mission, but also to God's people and developing them. Paul was not just committed to a cause as some sort of sterile pursuit. It was his job. But he was committed to people as well. He was devoted to people as believers. He wanted to assist them, to make them more effective in ministry, to build them up, to give them skills and strength and perspective. And so as you read these verses of Titus, as well as the other verses, the conclusion of the letters of the Apostle Paul, you're at once convinced that the Apostle Paul had real personal relationships with men and women that he had invested in and cared about and loved. He poured his life into these people. They were known to him personally. He cared for them. He prayed for them. He labored with them. He rebuked them. He wept for them and with them. He loved God's chosen people. And so I want you to notice with me just briefly the care and concern revealed in these verses of Titus in five different ways. First, his desire just to see Titus. Don't pass over that lightly. Titus was like a son to the Apostle Paul. He mentions in chapter 1, verse 4, that Titus was his true child in a common faith. Probably Titus came to faith through the testimony and witness of the Apostle Paul. And so he desires to see him. He says, "For God is my witness of the Philippian believers, how I long for you all with affection." Literally, the inward parts of his being. He's moved physically to know them and love them. Secondly, we note his concern for Zenas and Apollos. He says to Titus, when they get there, diligently help them on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. He wants them to have everything they have need for to be able to accomplish their mission. The word translated diligently means earnest zeal. The apostle wants to make sure that they are cared for. Third, then there's his exhortation to the Cretans. Five times in this letter, the apostle Paul exhorts them to be zealous for good deeds. If you want to get a real clear understanding of what the Bible teaches about the place of works in the life of a believer, what they can do, what they cannot do, and what should be our focus about good works, read the book of Titus. Five times the Apostle Paul encourages good deeds among those believers. The thrust of the book of Titus is to instruct the people of God in the principles of godly living based upon sound doctrine and an experience of the grace of God. So here again the Apostle reveals his concern for the people of God, his heart for them, always encouraging them to manifest a changed life full of good deeds of the glory of God. And so in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they'll not be unfruitful. And then, of course, there's his exchange of greetings in verse 15. The believers with him greet Titus. The apostle asks Titus to greet the believers on Crete on his behalf. And this greeting is more than just a casual so-and-so said hello. The word implies to salute, to embrace as a member of your family, an intimate expression of Christian love. And then finally, there is his commendation to the grace of God. As always, the Apostle Paul shows his heart's concern for the people of God by commending them always to the grace of God. This is the benediction, the blessing of God's word, his final statement. It's not good luck, have a good day, see you later. It's a revelation of his deep heart's concern for God's people. And what more tender concern could you have for someone than to commend them always to the grace of God? So here again we see something of the apostle's heart, I think. A heart that is first captivated by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and driven by his mission. And then a heart that is also committed deeply to the development and maturation of the people of God. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where neither, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This should bind pastor and congregation together. As their hearts are captivated by the grace of God, the mission of God, and as they labor together as the people of God. May this be your experience as you begin this new chapter in your life as a body of believers, as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little snapshot, this little picture in the life of the Apostle Paul with believers that we know very little about. We know their names. We know what some of them did. And I pray, Father, for this congregation as we begin this new life with a new pastor. I pray, Father, that they would see in Henry and Gretchen a deep, deep love for the gospel and for the mission of Christ and for your people here in this place. And you would bind their hearts together in love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymns of love and praise.
I'm Dave Hall. I'm one of the pastors at Philbert Presbyterian Church and the chairman of the Presbytery Commission to install Henry Beaulieu as the senior pastor here at Redeeming Grace. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning, to worship with you, and to participate in this part of the service in welcoming Henry both into Fellowship Presbytery, which we have had opportunity to do, as well as welcoming him here to Redeeming Grace. Let me just state a few words about what we're doing. As Devin indicated earlier, today is the culmination of much effort, many plans, many prayers and conversations. And today, all of that culminates in the installation of Pastor Henry as your senior pastor. This is a presbytery service. There's a worship service going on in the midst of a presbytery meeting, and so if you've not yet been to a presbytery meeting, you can check the box. You've done it today, so welcome to the meeting of Fellowship Presbytery. We often think about the relationship between a pastor and a congregation as a three-legged stool, at least in Presbyterian tradition we do. You have a congregation. You all have voted to call Henry as your senior pastor. You've gathered. You've heard the recommendation of your pulpit committee. You've voted on that. You've extended that call to Henry. Henry has received that call. He's accepted it. That's two legs of the stool, and then the third leg is the presbytery. The Fellowship Presbytery, of which Redeeming Grace is a part. We examined Henry. We transferred him in. We received him into our presbytery as a member of Fellowship Presbytery. We asked him questions about his beliefs regarding the scriptures, regarding theology, sacraments, church government. We got to know him, hear his beautiful testimony of God's grace in his life, and examine aspects of his character. And so there's been much work from many parties involved in this, the congregation, Henry, and the presbytery, and we all of those things come together today. It's an important event. It's a solemn event. It's a joyful event. One of the ways we're reminded, one of the ways that we know that it's an important event is you have many preachers. So we've heard a sermon now from Pastor Roland. There will be two more, shorter, but nonetheless, two more sermons, a charge to the pastor, a charge to you, the congregation. It reminds us of how important the occasion is, that we add words to the event. There's also vows. Henry will take vows. You, as the congregation, will take vows. That reminds us of the solemnity and the importance of this occasion. There is an opportunity for elders to pray for Henry in this installation service. All of that reminds us this is an important occasion. It's also a joyful occasion. God is good. He is kind. He has been kind to you, his beloved congregation. And he has provided for you in providing Henry as your senior pastor, among the many other ways the Lord has richly provided for you. So this is a joyful occasion as well. I'll ask if Henry, this time, if you'll stand, and then I'll pray for this part of the installation service. Would you join me as we pray? Oh, Father, we love you, we praise your great name, and we thank you for this joyful occasion, the privilege of installing Henry as pastor here at Redeeming Grace. You love your people. We've just raised our voices to sing and to proclaim your great love for your people. And so we thank you for this token of your love in providing Henry for this congregation. Lord, would you lead and guide us and bless all that we do in the remainder of this service for your glory, and for the good of your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first order for the installation service is for Henry to answer questions for installation, vows regarding his relationship with you, the Congregation of Redeeming Grace. And so, Henry, I'll ask you three questions. Are you now willing to take charge of this congregation as their pastor, agreeable to your declaration and accepting its call? Are you?
I am.
Henry, do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of the church? Do you? And finally, now, Henry, do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of a pastor to this congregation and will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects, becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ, agreeable to your ordination engagements? Do you? And for you, the congregation of God's people here at Redeeming Grace, four questions for you. Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive Henry Beaulieu, whom you have called to be your pastor? If so, please raise your right hand. Thank you. And now, do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? If so, please raise your right hand. And do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? If so, please raise your right hand. And finally, do you engage to continue to him while he is your pastor that competent worldly maintenance which you have promised, and to furnish him with whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and for his comfort among you? If so, please raise your right hand. Thank you. At this time, I'd like to ask, Henry, you may be seated, and I'll ask if, I believe at this time we are going to pray for you. So you have to stand back up. Is that right? Am I reading this right? Okay, thank you. So Henry's already been ordained and serving in ministry for many years, but today's an opportunity for the elders to gather around him, to lay hands upon him, to pray as the Lord sets him aside for this particular call of ministry. And so I invite both the commission, the Fellowship Presbytery, and any other elders present to come up and lay hands on Henry.
Midst Henry Beaulieu in the role of senior pastor here at Redeeming Grace. Lord, we are so filled with excitement and joy can hardly wait to see what and how the Lord's going to use him in the future. Lord, I pray that as a congregation, as Henry begins his work pouring out his heart into this congregation, that we would encourage him, that we would envelop him with our love and support and uplifting and counsel if and when he wants it or needs it. Lord, just again, use us as a congregation to support this man who is dedicating his life to the furtherance of your gospel here at Redeeming Grace. So, Lord, we just pray your blessings upon him. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Lord, we love your kingdom. We're thankful that we are a part of it. Not of our own will, but as Roland talked about with the Apostle Paul, it is because you chose us. You brought us out of darkness into light, Lord God. And just as we are familiar with earthly kingdoms, your kingdom has ministers, those who carry out your will. But unlike an earthly kingdom, Lord, even to the point of death, death on the cross, Lord God. And so we know that this call, this charge will involve death, Lord. It will involve Henry dying to himself, that he might live to the things of Christ, Lord. That he will lay down his life for the sheep, just as you did, Lord God. Maybe not as in dramatic ways, we hope, but there will be those times, Lord God. We pray that you would sustain him through that, that you would guard him, that you would protect him. We know that the enemy will attack him, probably already has been, Lord. But we know that you are faithful to your people, that you are faithful to your ministers, that you promise to sustain them, that it is not in their own strength that they act, but it is in the strength that you give them by your Holy Spirit. We know that that's Henry's hope. We know that that's his reliance. We pray that you would continue to make that his reliance. We pray that we would be faithful in praying for him, that the prayers of your people would be with him and Gretchen, Lord. And we pray that you would do great things in and through Henry in the life of this church, Lord God. Not for the glory of anyone here, but for your glory, Lord God. That one day we may stand before your throne and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and rejoice at the things that you have done, the mighty works that you have done, in and through Henry, and in and through redeeming grace. It's in the precious name of your Son that we pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as so beautifully was sung earlier today, how great thou art. Lord, we have seen the prayers of this congregation, of this session, of the pulpit committee, answered in glorious ways. Lord, you have made it clear who you would have to lead us in this next phase of this church. And Lord, you have called Henry to lead us. We just pray that you would, has been prayed already, that you would just put your hand upon him, give him strength, give Gretchen strength as they serve side by side and Lord, with us. And Lord, I pray that you would just use each one of us to be a witness, as was also mentioned today, as a witness here in your Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that you would just work through Henry, and Lord, that you would just bless him, strengthen him, and help use him to guide and lead us so that we may be able to fulfill that great commission that you have given to each of us. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and it is in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
My privilege to now pronounce and declare that Henry Beaulieu has been regularly elected and installed pastor of this congregation, agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such, he is entitled to all support, encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I'd like to ask Pastor Trent Thomas to come up and deliver a charge to the pastor.
I was just thinking I've had the privilege of charging two pastors here. I charged Pastor Devin when he was installed as your associate, and so now getting to do that for your senior, what a privilege it is. Had a few interactions with Pastor Henry at this point. I feel a little odd giving him a charge as he's been ordained in ministry much longer than I have. But The benefit of sitting and listening for a while is something I look forward to doing with you, Pastor Henry, soon, I hope. But today I'm tasked with the charge to you as the official senior pastor of Redeeming Grace. This is a serious and solemn moment. It's a time to worship God and how He has called you and your wife, Gretchen, into a relationship with the congregation of Redeeming Grace. Obviously, we've already said the congregation has affirmed your gifts, and you have sensed God affirming this call, and you have said yes. So like a marriage ceremony, we're commemorating a special relationship that God has brought together, a relationship with the pastor and the bride of Christ. Pastor Henry, in this charge to you, I'm speaking to you as one who will be serving as an under-shepherd, but reporting to the chief shepherd. I pray the Lord makes your time fruitful here, and may it be a long tenure. Just as you have served the bride up to this point, I want you to finish well, Pastor Henry. If you would also stand for your charge. Therefore, I want to charge you with a familiar passage in John 21 as our guide. We've been studying 1 Peter at our church, and so Peter is at the top of my mind, and I hope that this passage will encourage you to keep focused on four important duties as a pastor. I'm going to read John 21, 15 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This is said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Pastor Henry, the first pastoral duty to encourage you is to spend personal time with Jesus. Sit down, slow down, and dine with the Lord. I love how our resurrected Lord cooked them breakfast. Pastor, make sure you dine with the Lord and to feast on the spiritual nourishment that He can give in your study of His Word. Like in this passage, you will have opportunity to confess your love for Jesus in those private times, and that will keep things in perspective in your public ministry. Pastoral duty number two, feed the people of God from His Word. Jesus says for Peter to feed my lambs in verse 15. And that's a different word in the Greek as verse 16 where he says sheep. This would show us that Jesus is wanting Peter to consider all the believers, the little, the weak, and the young in faith. Pastor Henry, it is a sad truth that many in the church are biblically challenged. And they need to be coached and fed the Word of God in ways that they can actually digest it. You are a trained and ordained minister who has done countless hours of Bible study, I'm sure. May God give you the wisdom to know how to both give young Christians at Redeeming Grace the pure milk of the Word while helping others eat the meat. Feed the people of God from His Word. Your third pastoral duty, lead and feed the leaders too. Verse 16 says, you are to tend His sheep. Now, let us not miss in all these senses and cases that, pastor, you are charged to care for His people. And in this case, in verse 16, it could lean more towards those who have been with Jesus for a while. One commentator says of the passage that though shepherding became a dominant metaphor for pastoral care within the New Testament, but in John's Gospel, the sheep are Jesus' disciples who had followed Him for a while. Peter's commission, therefore, is not simply to be a pastor to new converts. One important thing for you to remember is you're called to be a shepherd to Redeeming Grace's leaders as well. That means you are not to forget to care for, pray for, and disciple your elders, deacons, and lay leaders who are more mature in the faith. The bride of Christ will be all the more beautiful if you seek to counsel the seasoned sheep in their walks with God as well. Pastoral duty number 4, follow Christ to the end. This may seem the same as the first, but I believe the first duty to spend personal time with Jesus, it has more to do with your regular rhythm of personal piety. But this final duty, to follow Christ to the end, is more so a charge to accept your fate, no matter how hard it gets. I've heard it said of a pastor mentor of mine that when it gets tough, you will have one thing to fall back on that will be your sure foundation as a senior pastor, and that is that Jesus Christ has called you to this task. Remembering that will help you persevere in following Him as Peter is told, and he will be taken where he doesn't want to go. In those times, if you're taken where you don't want to go, look over the sun and past the circumstances and hear Christ's call, follow me. Follow Christ, Pastor Henry, and you will not be disappointed. For what does he promise? Let's see what Peter, who he spoke to in this passage, says in 1 Peter 5:1-4. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it briefly. But this is after Peter had run the race of pastoring and shepherding for a while. He charges other leaders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And what does he speak of as a great motivator? What does he say will result from those who follow him as they serve as under-shepherds? Let me read 1 Peter 5:4 to close. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Henry, seek the Lord in your personal time with Christ. Don't forget your first love. Feed and care for the congregation, young and old. Follow Christ all the way, and you will receive the unfading crown of glory. God bless you to that end. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful opportunity it is to come under you as the chief shepherd and to learn constantly from your word, as that will be Pastor Henry's task, to feed on you so that he can feed your sheep. Lord, I pray that he does that often in a sheer dependence on you and your guidance for him and for these people. And Lord, I pray that he would do it with the understanding that you have wonderful things planned for those who finish following you to the end. Well, we do pray that you would bless him to that end. In Christ's name, amen.
It's my privilege now to deliver the charge to you, the congregation. I'll read from Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 15. The writer to the Hebrews says, speaking of Jesus, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's my privilege to give you this charge. I know that you are a church who loves and cares for your pastors. And so today I want to encourage you to continue to do that now toward Henry. This passage in Hebrews 13 lays out two directions that you as a congregation need to face as you do this. First, he directs us towards your responsibility toward the Lord, and then second, your responsibility toward your leaders, which includes Henry. And so that order of things is important. God first, and then your leaders. And so I'd like to say that one way, first, for you to encourage and to support Henry is to live your life to the praise of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, the writer describes our lives as a continual response of praise to God, the sacrifices of a holy and generous life toward Him and toward one another. You are to remember that though you have been blessed with godly leaders to oversee your spiritual life, your first priority, always, no matter where you are, is to live to the praise of your Redeemer and Lord. Those two things are not at odds with each other, of course. But to put it another way, your pastors and your elders are your leaders, but they are not your master, nor do they desire to be. Your ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ, and so live your life for His kingdom, for His glory, and for His praise. That's a fundamentally important way for you to love and care for your pastor. As the aged Apostle John said in his last letter, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And so care for and support your pastor by living your life to the praise and honor of Christ. This will be joy for you, for Henry, and for your other leaders as well. Not only does he direct our attention to our responsibility toward the Lord, but he also directs our attention to responsibility towards one another. And so under this first, or toward your leaders rather, under this first joyful responsibility before the Lord, I want to encourage you to follow Henry's leadership as one elder among many. Our passage uses strong words to describe this responsibility. We're called to obey our leaders and to submit to them. I think in many ways we probably view those types of commands as countercultural in our current day, and to some extent that's right. But I think it's important to remember everybody obeys someone. It's just not always the right someone. Everywhere you look, those who are trying to stand out, be an individual, go against the crowd, every one of them is obeying and submitting to somebody. We had a guest come to our church one time many years ago, and she sat in on a Sunday school class that I was teaching, and I happened to be teaching through Ephesians 5 and the instructions that Paul gives there to husbands and wives. I was careful in what I said. I'd thought about how to teach this passage. Sometimes the mention of the word submission can be a hand grenade. Some people have experienced distortions of godly leadership and mistake it for the real thing, and that often results in a distortion of submission and the beauty of it. All it took in this Sunday school class, though, was the mere use of the word, no matter how much explanation I gave, and our guest exploded. She left Sunday school, came back just prior to the start of worship, and announced to everyone that they should not listen to me or anyone else there, that the only person they should submit to is to Jesus and themselves. I thought, sometimes that doesn't quite work. She was a little confused. The word submission can sometimes throw us off a little bit. But everybody obeys and submits to someone. Christians are called to submit in lots of different places through the Scriptures. Submit to rulers and authorities, submit to one another, submit to leaders, wives to husbands, and so forth. Christians are called to submit to godly leadership as a way of submitting to the Lord. And I want you to know that this submission and obedience is not blind, but based on trust, based on confidence. The word that the writer uses here that we translated as obey typically means to persuade, to convince. There are other words for obey, but he doesn't use those here. And what I take him to mean is this: obey your leaders, submit to them as the fruit of your confidence in their loving care for you, the things that Trent just described and called Henry to do. I see this in two places briefly. First, our passage reminds us that Christian leaders are accountable to God for the care of your souls. And second, he says that Christian leaders are to find joy in the benefits they bring to others and not simply those that they bring to themselves. Their service is to be motivated by love for God and for you, and not out of selfish gain. You've called Henry to be your senior pastor, and along with the other elders, he will give an account to God for his care for your souls. That means that in everything he does, he's to be looking in both directions as well, toward you as he serves you, as he is your servant, and also toward Christ as his Lord, his Master. It's a sobering truth that the Lord will require an account from pastors as to how we watched over the souls of those in our care. Souls here is a catchword for the whole of life. We're embodied souls. So all of your life is to be watched over and cared for by your pastor. It's a monumental task. It's a task with eternal consequences. It's a weighty task, and Henry has agreed to serve you in that task, but though he is your servant, you are not his master. He ultimately will give an account to God, even as he is accountable to you. And so you can obey and submit to your leaders as the fruit of your confidence for Henry, of his loving care for you, because he is accountable to God in that charge. Second, Henry and the other elders are to find joy in the benefits they bring to you, not simply to themselves. Christian leadership is sacrificial in its service. We lead for the sake of others, not out of self-interest. And Henry has been called to build you up in the faith, to equip you in service to the Lord, to proclaim Christ, to present each of you mature in him, and your trusting submission in that task is a source of joy for those who lead you. It's already a hard task. You don't want to be those who add to their groaning in that task. Your leaders want nothing more than to see more of Christ in you, to watch you bear more of the Spirit's fruit in your lives, to see faith, hope, and love increase among you for the glory of Jesus. And so as you have confidence in their loving care for your lives before the Lord, you can joyfully submit to their leadership. This call to obey and to submit is the fruit of confidence that Christ has given you these leaders to serve your spiritual life for his glory and your collective joy. So live your life for the glory of Jesus. Joyfully, confidently obey and submit to the leaders Christ has given you. And finally, as you remember the heavy weight of the task they've been given, I want to encourage you to pray for your leaders. Pray for all of them. And today I encourage you and remind you to pray for Henry. Pray for the fruit of his ministry among you. He's well trained. He's equipped for ministry. He is experienced and spiritually wise. In my limited interaction both with Henry and those who have known him from the Savannah River Presbytery area, let me just say I'm envious of you in the best sense of that word, and I'm thankful that he's now a part of our presbytery. He is a gift to us and to you. But all of his labors will fall flat unless the Holy Spirit adds his blessing to his ministry. He is not sufficient for the things that he is called to do. None of us is in ourselves. We must depend upon the work of Christ through his Holy Spirit. And as the congregation of God's people here, your task is to pray. To pray for the Holy Spirit's blessing on his ministry, recognizing that only Christ is sufficient to do those things in us. And so pray for God's blessing on Henry's ministry. Pray for his holiness. Pray that he would guard his heart from the deceitfulness of sin, that he would labor out of a closeness to Jesus. I'd like to say more to stress the importance of that, but I'll leave it there. Finally, pray for Henry's family. Ministry is a joy, but it brings a heavy burden with it. And often the families of our pastors bear those burdens silently, sometimes invisibly, especially our wives. And so as we're reminded that an elder's first ministry is in his home, I encourage you to support Henry and Gretchen with your prayers. Their spiritual health as a family, along with their children, is to your benefit. So pray for them and encourage them as you would one another. Dear friends, Christ has been abundantly kind to you in providing godly leaders to care for your souls, to encourage you as you follow the Lord Jesus. And so as you welcome Henry among you, I encourage you to support him by living your whole life to the praise and glory of Christ, to encourage him by joyfully submitting to the leadership of your elders as they care for your souls, and to cover all of this in prayer, that all glory would be unto God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you have given in the leadership of your church, and thank you for your church. I thank you for the congregation of your people here at Redeeming Grace, for the many ways you have supplied for this body of believers all their needs. Thank you for the gifts that you have given. Thank you for their mutual care for and love for one another and for their leaders. Thank you for your blessing them over so many years with faithful and fruitful ministry. Would you continue to do that even now and in the days to come, that they would maintain witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the good news of his gospel until that day when he returns in glory. We pray all of this with gratitude in our hearts for all of your many blessings, and in Jesus' name, amen.